Well, good morning. I am so glad that you are here. And welcome again to those who are participating at home online. It's good to see, thank you, Justin and Corey and Jason, that we're expanding our band, and we'll continue to do that a little bit more every week. Good to see Gladys has got some of his pips back, I guess you might say, but or you might not say that, but I did. I don't even know what to say. Wow, just Chuck Woolley just stole the show this morning, didn't he? That hair. We wanted to do something to get the kids a little bit more involved since we're not having children's life groups or pathway here on campus just yet on Sunday mornings. And we did something, that's for sure. So, in all seriousness, I'm so grateful for Jim and Annette Beckner, our children's ministry ministers, and Tara Murphy, our preschool minister, and Dean Shirley, our youth pastor, who've been working so hard, staying connected to our children, our little ones, our youth, our parents, our families through this pandemic and quarantine. It's been a different season, that's for sure. But I pray the Lord continues to work in the lives of the families in our church each week, whether they are here in this building or at home. And I will answer that question in just a little bit. What's the greatest question in the world? So kids, don't touch that dial. We'll get to that in a little bit. This morning, we continue our series through the book of Acts that we've called the 2020 Vision of the Church for this crazy year of 2020. And we're in chapter 16, so if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn to that at this point, or scroll, or click, or whatever you need. There's also sermon note sheets that were there at the table that you can pick up that have the text on that. Our message today is entitled, The Difference the Gospel Makes. So as we read, you can be looking for that difference that he makes as we read through our text. And we're going to read together beginning in verse 6. And they, it says, that is Paul and Silas, who when we left off chapter 15, they had headed off to do their missionary work. And they're joined in verse 1, by the way, by Timothy. So they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel there to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, and who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in and attacked them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. After midnight, Paul and Silas, who were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set forth before them, food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, there were three conversations in this passage, and as always, it helps us to make sure we understand the context of what we're reading, to know the background and the occasion behind it. We want to see the text in context. And for just as a matter of timeline, it's easy as we read through the book of Acts to think that all this just kind of happened chapter after chapter within the course of a couple of months. But in reality, it's been about 19 or 20 years since the birth of the church at Pentecost. In fact, this is Paul's second missionary journey, which took place in the years somewhere between like 49 and 52 AD. So in setting the setting here, I want to put this as a context within a context within a context, almost like concentric circles, like ripples on a pond. And we'll start wide and then work our way to the middle, to the bullseye, so we'll understand. And the first point of this setting is this: they were living out their mission Jesus had given them to be his witnesses. Now, I know I mention this every week, it gets repetitive, but the reality is that's what the book of Acts is about. That mission drove everything that happened in the entire book of Acts, just as it should drive everything that we do as a continuation of the church 20 centuries later. Remember, Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And they had started in Jerusalem where they were. They were eventually pushed out by persecution, and their ministry was expanded into Judea and into Samaria. And now they were moving out to the uttermost parts. So basically, everything they did came out of their primary mission, the commission that Jesus had given them. Secondly, here, they were on an intentional journey to share the gospel with the Gentiles. They weren't in Kansas anymore, Toto. They were moving beyond their comfort zones, taking the gospel to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, to places like Lystra and Phrygia and Galatia, ultimately to Europe and to Asia. Paul, in fact, in the book of Acts, he takes four missionary journeys, really three and a half, because the last one he was shipwrecked, eventually imprisoned, he never really got to the missionary part. But anyway, this is his second of those four. And the key word here is that he did it intentionally. Because there's a sense that we are to be witnesses for Christ and make disciples as we go. In fact, we talked about that a few weeks ago. It's just a part of our lives as we go, going. But there's also the intentional, purposeful steps we take, or trips or visits or meetings where we go specifically for that purpose. That's what was happening here. Paul was not going to Philippi for a vacation. He went to take the gospel there, which leads a little bit more specifically to the third point, and that is they were presented here with unique divine appointments that God had set for these gospel conversations. Three of them, providentially led by God. In fact, the whole travelogue, if you will, in the first part of the chapter is just crazy unless you understand that God was one step ahead of them, arranging these supposedly coincidental meetings so that his gospel could be proclaimed. Look at the text there. Verse 6 tells us that they were trying to go to Asia, but were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word there. Now, we don't know how the Spirit did that, what he said, how they knew, but it was clear to them that they couldn't go where they intended, at least not yet. Then verse 7 says they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there either. So they were trying to go out and share the gospel, and the Lord seemed to be blocking their every move. So they go down to Troas, and while they're there, a vision appears to Paul. In the night, a Macedonian man was standing there urging him to come over to Macedonia and help us. And it says, after Paul had seen the vision, immediately we, remember Luke is writing here, and this is where he kind of enters the storyline. You know he shows up in verse 10, and suddenly he starts including himself in the story. And he says, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they've been trying to go to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, but because of this vision of the Macedonian man calling for help, Paul and his missionary team set out for Europe instead. And after 2 days, they land in the Macedonian region at the port city of Neapolis. They walk about 10 miles to Philippi, and no doubt they were waiting for God to introduce them to this Macedonian man who was ready to receive Christ. After several days, no Macedonian man materializes. So on the Sabbath, Paul says, hey, let's find out where the Jews gather for worship. So they wandered down by the river. They came upon a small group of women praying, and Paul and his team sat down, explained the gospel to them, to this small group of women, and we read that the Lord opened the heart of this woman in particular named Lydia, who we are told was a worshiper of God, but had not yet heard of or believed in Jesus. She was a seeker, she just wasn't yet a finder. But the Lord opened her heart, along with the hearts of those in her household, it tells us, to respond to the gospel. They got saved, she got baptized. So here's the deal. They wanted to go to Asia, to Western Turkey, but the Lord wouldn't let them. And they end up in Philippi. And Lydia, who was from Thyatira, which coincidentally enough is in Western Turkey, was probably a significant businesswoman on a trip as a seller of purple goods. And she was in Philippi too, and the Lord brought them together so that she could be saved. And in this divine appointment was essentially the beginnings of the church in Europe that would carry on all the way to us. The Macedonian man turned out to be an Asian woman. I think that's funny. Maybe you don't. And this is how God works when we're available to Him, as we go. And when we live on purpose for the gospel, seeking to share our witness with our world, He sets divine appointments, opens doors, even as He closes some doors along the way, because He is sovereignly at work, often behind the scenes, seeking to reconcile the world to Himself through us. And by the way, there are two more conversations. The next comes when they're going to a place of prayer, likely the same one they had gone to before. And on the way, this slave girl with a spirit of divination, some sort of witchcraft, meets them. She was demon-possessed, apparently. Her owners were using her for fortune-telling, much to their fortune. And though we don't read that she specifically responded to the gospel, we do read that Paul cast out this demon of divination and releases her from her bondage. And I think it is implied in this spiritual encounter that she responded to the gospel as well. Which leads to the next step. The owners realize that without the witchcraft, she's worthless to them. It's costing them their profit. So they grab Paul and Silas and they drag them into the marketplace in front of the magistrates, and they say, "These men are Jews. They're disturbing our city. They're asking us, they're advocating customs that are illegal for us as Romans. They're costing us a lot of money. What are you going to do about it?" And the crowd attacked them, and the magistrates beat them with rods. And after they had inflicted many blows upon them, it tells us they threw them into prison. And the jailer put them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in stocks. But, middle of the night, these guys were no doubt bloodied from their beatings, thrown into a nasty prison cell that basically served as a sewer system for Philippi, put into stocks. And this is not something like you would get your picture made in down at American Village. This was an instrument of torture. And in the middle of the night, they're praying and singing praises to God anyway. And about that time, God sends an earthquake, rocks that prison, the doors are shaken open, their chains are unfastened, and they are free to run. The jailer wakes up, realizes everyone is going to escape, knows that he's going to be executed for losing those prisoners, so he might as well kill himself first. But Paul sees that he's about to take his own life with his own sword, and he cries out with a loud voice, "It serves you right, you pagan bigot." No, that's not what he says. He says, "Stop. Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And the jailer, trembling with fear, says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul led him to faith in Christ. There are three divine appointments, three gospel conversations. And as a result, three people from diverse backgrounds, and several more actually, come to salvation, find forgiveness for their sins, and peace with God. Now, here's the question I have. It's not the greatest question in the world, not yet. But it's an important question to ask to understand our scripture today. This key question is this: why were these stories included here? By the way, that's the kind of question you want to ask any time you read the Bible. Why is this in here? What is the Bible trying to tell me? Why would the author, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, include this specific narrative? It wasn't accidental. It wasn't arbitrary. There was purpose behind it. I mean, you can imagine all the things that had happened in the short history of the church. We said earlier it's been about 19 or 20 years, included in just 16 chapters. Imagine how much they left out. That's over 12,000 days of the church being the church, of people being saved, people being delivered. We get regular updates all through Acts about the increasing numbers of the church. The believers numbered by now into the tens of thousands after starting with a little group of 120 in that upper room in Jerusalem. And now they're spreading all over the Roman Empire. So all of those thousands of people who had come to faith in Christ, why did Luke choose to include these three stories? I don't have a nice little answer here for your outline sheet. I just want you to think about that question. But I do want to make two applications concerning these three gospel conversations. One intended for those of us who are already Christians, who have the responsibility and the calling to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors and family members and to point them to Christ. And the other application intended for those of you who have not yet believed, have never trusted Jesus as Lord, never surrendered your life to Him. Let's start first with those who are not yet believers. That may include some of you, and no doubt several who are watching online. Now, before we get to that, let me say, every time I kind of preach on a subject like this, calling us as Christians to share our faith with others, I can almost hear some of you who aren't Christ followers say under your breath, "That's what I hate about you Christians. You're always trying to convert me." And the answer to that is, well, yes, we are. There's no way other way to say that. But think of it from our perspective. If we really believe that we are sinners, that we are lost and headed to an eternity separated from God, and we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and then rose again, and that He is God's only way of salvation, how could we not tell you? We won't push it on you. We'll respect you. We'll give you space. But if we believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, but we didn't bother to tell you, what would that say about how much we care about you? It would be like if you have cancer and we found the cure for it, but we don't want to push it on you. We don't want to offend you by telling you about it. That's absurd. And this is what we believe, and we hope you'll believe too. And that brings us to the greatest question in the world. That was a question asked by the Philippian jailer after the earthquake, who was all shook up. And he asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, as the kids said in their video earlier, there are a lot of questions we ask in our lifetimes, some that are silly, like why the rubber chicken crossed the road. If you're watching the video, you know the important answer to that. But some of the questions are a little bit more significant, a little bit more important. That's how we find out answers in life. But there's no more important question we could ever ask than that one. What does it take for me to find salvation, to be saved? Some scholars think that when he said this, when he asked this question, he's asking, what can I do to be saved from my bosses killing me because I let the prisoners escape? Or even, I'm standing here as the prison guard who has tortured prisoners in front of a bunch of escapees who can pretty much do with me what they want right now. Fear and trembling, it says. What can I do to be saved from y'all killing me? Either way, we understand that the expression means being saved from something. But I think Paul's answer and then the jailer's response gives you an idea of what he was really asking. He wanted salvation for his soul from his sins. He had noticed that these men who had been tortured and jailed, who were still singing praises to God in the middle of the night, that they were different, that they had something that he wanted. So he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul effectively said, "Do? There's nothing you can do. Salvation is not something you do. You can't do anything to save yourself. It's something that has been done for you. Jesus died for your sins. So there's nothing you can do to save yourself, to reconcile yourself back to God." But the answer that Paul does give is very simple, very important. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That's the answer. Believe in Jesus. Not just believe as in mental assent, I believe this to be true, but believe as in placing your faith in Jesus. Receive from Him what you could not do for yourself. He died on the cross to purchase your pardon, to set you free, like from those prison chains. And you need only to trust in Him. Surrender your heart to Him, to believe. Let me illustrate that very simply. You came into this room this morning, you found one of those comfortable black chairs, and you sat down. And you were making a decision of your will to trust that that chair was going to hold you up. Now, you probably didn't think of it that way, but you believed in the chair. It's one thing to say, "I believe in the chair." It's another thing to show that you believe by sitting in the chair. And when you place your faith in Christ, you're making your decision to trust in Him to hold you up, to make you right with God the Father, who so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. And you can know that life today, that eternal life, just like the jailer and just like the demon-possessed slave girl and just like the businesswoman Lydia. I hope you'll join us as believers and trust Jesus today so that you too can know the difference the gospel makes. Now, for those of us who are already believers, there are three quick applications of these stories that let us know why they are included, all focused on our mission to reach our world with a life-changing gospel. And the first is this, to remind us that the gospel is for everyone. Everyone. These were three completely different types of people. What most scholars believe to be a rich businesswoman, somewhat religious, seeking God at a prayer meeting, a slave girl who was apparently caught up in the occult, and a rough pagan Philippian jailer. And these three people will be the original core of what would be the Philippian church, to which Paul wrote my favorite epistle of the New Testament. They were diverse, and they show that there's not a type of person who becomes a Christian. You ever heard anybody say, I'm just not the Christian type? Well, there is no type. And because of that, the church is a place where people of vastly different types find a unity in Christ that they couldn't find anywhere else, a unity, even with diversity. I read that every morning a Jewish man at that time would pray, and this is recorded in their ancient prayer book, a siddur, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile." Jewish men felt like they were above all those kinds of people. And look who gets saved here. A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. Right there with the former self-righteous Pharisee named Paul. And now they are all joined together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now this is important, particularly at this season. There is no room, zero. There is no room for racism or sexism or ageism or whatever ism you have. None in the body of Christ or in our mission. All mankind, rich and poor and black and white and young and old and conservative and liberal and religious and irreligious and from good families and from broken families, we all have the one problem, and it's the same problem. It's sin. And there's one hope of salvation from the effect of that sin, and that's Jesus. One hope. And it doesn't matter who they are or what they've done or how far they've fallen. If they believe in Jesus Christ, they can be saved. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you can be saved. The ground is truly level at the foot of the cross. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The second application, second reason I think we find this in Acts, is to give us a glimpse of how God works in opening doors for the gospel. If our witness, our ministry, is not just something we do on our own, but a partnership with the very God of the universe who goes before us, who knows the hearts of the people that we are seeking to reach, then that changes everything. We're not in this by ourselves. And we need to open our eyes and see how He is at work. And you see that so clearly in these three case studies, if you want to call them that. First, Paul is trying to go in one direction, but the Lord, however He did it, wouldn't allow that to happen. Maybe he had a flat on his donkey, or there was road construction, or there was a quarantine there or something, but he can't go. And God communicates with Paul through a vision, and he sees the man from Macedonia calling from him there. I don't know in a dream how he knew he was from Macedonia. Maybe he's wearing a Macedonia jersey or something, but he knows it's time to go there. And when they get there, they look for the Macedonian man, but end up stopping by a women's prayer group, where they meet a woman who is from where they wanted to go to begin with. It's just comical almost. And Paul shares the gospel with her, and it says that God opened her heart. What a statement. God opened her heart to pay attention. He was preparing her all along. He was already working, preparing for this moment. And Paul just needed to get in on God's agenda. and see where that led. Then they think they're back on their way to another prayer meeting, but they're interrupted by this slave girl who just won't stop bugging them. Apparently it goes on for days, and weirdly she seems to be both attracted to and repulsed by Paul and his friends and God. And he gets annoyed, and finally, just almost to get her out of the way so he could get back to the ministry, he cast the demon out. He was trying to do ministry, and she was in the way, but she was the very subject of the ministry that God wanted to do all along. And that leads, then, where they're in jail, unfairly. The earthquake comes, and here's their chance to escape. I mean, they didn't deserve to be in there. Why did they hang around? And why did Paul try to help the very jailer who was in charge of his imprisonment and his harm? Because he understood why he was there. He recognized that everyone the Lord had placed in his path was someone for whom Christ had died, and that there were no coincidences. Hear that. He may very well have been beaten and chained and jailed just for that man and his family. And if that was the case, I think Paul was good with that, because he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, even if that means taking a beating. And the point was, God was at work in each of those circumstances leading Paul to where he needed to be. He had prayed for open doors. They didn't just look like what he had expected. But fortunately for him, and for Lydia and the slave girl and the jailer, he didn't miss them. He just needed to pay attention and get in on God's plan. And so too do we. Often we have roadblocks and detours, and we automatically assume it's the devil or bad luck. We can't do God's will now. Or we see people as an inconvenience or an interruption or even an enemy, when they may be the very people God has put in our path to share the love of Christ with, to share the gospel with. So let's open our eyes to see how God is at work and join Him. The third purpose of this passage, I believe, is to show us how to reach different people in different ways. There's no cookie-cutter sales pitch here. No canned gospel presentation. These are people who matter to God. And they're all different. So you have a woman who is religious, interested, seeking, and Paul meets her at a prayer meeting and introduces her to the truth. For us, there are a lot of people out there, even in today's secular world, in the Bible Belt especially, who have a religious interest. They're watching, they're listening, they're seeking. Maybe they have a church background. We have common ground for a conversation on a religious level. And the best way to reach them is to share our love, to share a testimony, to expose them to the truth of God's Word. And you can invite them to your small group. Maybe now it's on Zoom, but down the road you can ask them to go through a daily Bible study. There are apps that make it very convenient. Everybody's got a phone. You can share that together. You can say, invite them to read a Christian book with you, and y'all can sit down and talk about it. You may even invite them to join us for worship or our live stream online. Be intentional and watch how the Lord will open their heart to the gospel as they're exposed to His Word. Now, this is how you reach person number one, but there's a problem here for most people in most churches, and that is, this is where our gospel witness stops. There are two other kinds of people, and they will never be reached by inviting them to Bible study or to a church. They are not coming. Not now. Not never. Not going to happen. That slave girl will never show up at the place of prayer. Neither will the Roman soldier. Physically, she can't, and he just won't. He's not interested in religion. So how are we going to reach the thems who don't care, who statistics show are never going to darken the door of a church. Well, we go where they are. We get involved in their lives. We meet them where they are. There's so many people who are in bondage, who are spiritual captives, who need someone to break into their world with compassion and kindness and truth and help them get out of their bondage. It takes effort. And it takes going into some dark places. And I wonder, are we willing to do that? Are you? And then there's the jailer. He got saved because of two things. He observed Paul and Silas in the midst of their suffering, and he was the recipient of their grace. It would have been very easy for Paul and Silas to whine, to be bitter when they were in prison. Lord, it's just not fair. We're here, we are trying to do your will, and we get stuck in jail. We do that sometimes. We ask God to use us, and he puts us in places where he can, and we say, what'd you do that for? But often it's in pain and tragedy where our best opportunities for witness arrive. So Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns in the middle of the night, and we read that the prisoners noticed. I think the prison guard obviously noticed. And then when the earthquake comes and they have their chance to escape or even exact their own justice against this jailer, they offer him mercy and grace instead. That's life-changing. Nothing puts the gospel on display like grace in the midst of injustice. So there's an open door for the gospel here, and then the greatest question in the world. It takes all kinds of situations to reach all kinds of people. No two people are alike. No two situations are alike. No two witnesses are alike. But God initiates, God orchestrates, and God invites us to join him to see the difference his gospel makes in the lives of those around us. And I suspect he is initiating and orchestrating even right now. And some of you need to respond, whether you are in group A and you have not yet believed, and God even now is opening your heart to do so. Or in group B, you are a believer and it's time for you to begin to share the life-changing gospel just where God has you right now. Will you be obedient to him today? Let's pray together. Father, we come to this time to respond to your word. I pray for those who are here and who are watching online who've never taken the step of faith and trusted you, believed in you. And I pray even now that you will open their hearts and get their attention so that they will know that you are the way and the truth and the life, and that no man can get to God, can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And Father, just like that slave girl, just like the jailer, just like Lydia, the businesswoman, God, I pray that they too would place their faith in you. For each of us, God, I pray who know you already, that I pray that you would motivate us, move us, burden us, give us a passion for those that you placed in our path, that we might be obedient to our calling as we go, purposefully to open our eyes to the divine appointments and share your gospel. Thank you for sharing this powerful message with us. Thank you for opening our eyes to a truth that changed our lives. And now, God, help us to be a carrier to those around us. Do your will in this place, in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.